I'd like to begin this morning by addressing the men present. Now, I know that this is going to come across to some in the wrong way, so I'm just going to apologize in advance, all right? If you'll grant me the grace of that. At the risk of sounding old-fashioned and out of touch with the way that we're supposed to think in these times about such basic fundamental concepts as manhood and womanhood and marriage and family and gender and sexuality, along with things like honor and reputation, character and integrity, all of these have been maligned, redefined, really to suit the fleeting fancies of an anchorless culture, set adrift without compass or wheel on a sea of moral confusion. So with that in mind, let me ask you this question. Are you ready? This is for the men. This is for the men. Ladies, you can listen in, but this is really directed to the men. Suppose you're in a public place and someone loudly begins to drag the good name of your mother, your wife, your daughter through the proverbial mud. Now, nothing like this has happened to me recently, so I don't want you to get the wrong idea on this. But just imagine that that's happening. They begin to malign their character and to question their morals. What would you do at that point if you knew that all that was being said was false and completely untrue? Well, I just want you to think about that, because I would hope and I trust that you would with all your might rise up to defend their honor, to rebuke their accuser, and to demand an unqualified apology. That's the way things ought to be done. Now, I fear that with our current culture and the state of things, that's less and less going to be the case. Because as I said, we're confused on basic fundamental issues. And this is one of those issues that's built on the fundamentals. Now, it's still, though, easy for us to understand. It's easy for us to grasp that, I trust. Now, this is for everyone, brothers and sisters alike. I want you to imagine this. Imagine that it's not the reputation of our mothers, it's not the reputation of our wives, our sisters, our daughters that is being slandered, but rather it's the reputation of the church of the Lord Jesus that's being maligned, that's being slandered, that's being dragged through the mud. Now that's actually pretty easy for us to grasp and to understand, because it seems like that frequently happens in this day and age. There's not any way to get around that. It's happening everywhere. But how often do we allow the holy name of Christ and His church to be reproached and to be besmirched by those who claim to be His followers? Not those on the outside, but those who claim to be believers, those who claim to follow Christ, those who enjoy the covenant blessings of His people, who profess faith in Christ, but whose lives publicly stand in stark contrast to the teachings of Christ. Stark contrast to the biblical call to holiness, to moral purity, to righteousness. And not only in stark contrast to that biblical call to holiness, but also in utter contradiction to the moral will of God given to us in the pages of sacred Scripture. And then what do we do? What do we do? I'm sorry, in a way, to start on such a serious note. After all, what are you supposed to do when you get up in front of a group of people? You're supposed to be lighthearted. Start with a little joke. But that's not what we're here for, is it? I trust that you came to be fed as lambs and sheep rather than to be entertained as goats. I hope that's the case. I think after 4 years, you know that I'm not here to entertain you. But I do want to, without apology, bring God's word to us. Because often what we do in the circumstance I just described is we remain silent. We don't want to offend anyone. We sure don't want to run anyone off. You know, goodness knows we need all the attendance we can get, right? We need all the offerings we can get. We need all the bodies, the budgets, the buildings. Seems like I preached on this recently. Those typical markers of success, those typical markers of church health, which really don't have anything to do with the real health and the real success of Christ's church. And so we stand silently by while those who name the name of Christ, those whom identify as brothers and sisters in the faith, not only are they maligning the character and the reputation of the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, but in so doing, what are they also doing with themselves? They're careening headlong into certain ruin and destruction. Much more than standing silently by, and worse, we sometimes affirm and celebrate the sin. This goes on all over the place in the name of Christianity. To my knowledge, it doesn't happen here, but it's very likely that you've seen a so-called church affirming and celebrating what the Bible would call sin in an unqualified way. We do this to our shame. We ought to be weeping and mourning over sin and calling for contrition and confession and repentance. Well, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, because what was going on at the church at Corinth is very similar to what goes on today in the church in contemporary times. What was happening at the church of Corinth is what in part earned them the reputation of being a carnal church, being a fleshly church, being a church that cared more about feeling good than about being good. It's what also deserved them the stern rebuke of the Apostle Paul that we find in this passage, 1 Corinthians 5. So I'd ask that you would turn with me there if you haven't already done so. You may have a print copy of the Scriptures, you may have an electronic copy, whichever way that you're able to go there, I would ask that you do so. And just allow me to sum up the state of things in that Corinthian church with these four simple words. And you might want to write these down. If you have a pen handy, just write them down under the scripture reference. Four very important words to understand about the church at Corinth. Here they are. It was a mess. It was a mess. It was an absolute mess. And those who are tempted to think about first century Christianity as some sort of golden age, some sort of ideal in the church, need look no further than Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, both letters to the church at Corinth, to be immediately persuaded otherwise. Now, you might say there was a golden age that lasted for about a minute in the church. Right as Jesus was ascending into heaven, as he had given his disciples their commission and they left to go to Jerusalem, they were about 10 days waiting on the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit came in power and empowered them, and the church grew, and for a little while things seemed to be going along just fine. But then by the time you get to the later chapter, a few more chapters into Acts 5, you've got trouble in the church. Acts 6, you've got trouble in the church. And the rest of the book of Acts is about how things were troubled and what needed to happen at that time. So in the Corinthian church, division and disunity, immaturity, immorality, all these were compounded by spiritual pride and lack of brotherly love. All this plagued the young church. So against that backdrop, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you would, and if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so. 1 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter, just 13 verses in total. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This is the word of God for the people of God. And our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So just summarizing this message today in this passage, the church at Corinth tolerated and even celebrated sexual immorality among its members. That's what was going on, as we see in this passage. And so what Paul is doing is he is strongly chastising the Corinthian church for their lack of discipline. He's strongly chastising them and charging them to take serious action by expelling the immoral brother. So even today, there are certain serious situations within the church that call for the strongest form of corrective discipline, namely the exclusion of someone from the fellowship. Now, we've been talking about church discipline over the last few weeks, and the first couple of weeks we talked about forgiveness from Matthew chapter 18. But Matthew chapter 18 is also about the subject that we're talking about today, which is when do you reach that point of excluding someone from the fellowship? It's not step one, is it? What's step one? Let's just have a little lesson review from a few weeks ago. This ought to be fun. The first message on forgiveness from Matthew 18, we talked about the five steps, whether there are four or five steps in the discipline process that's described there. And the first one was what? Self-discipline, right. Self-discipline. It's not in the text. It's elsewhere in Scripture. But if everyone exercised self-discipline, that'd be it, right? Wouldn't be any need for the other four steps. But not everyone's going to exercise self-discipline. There's going to be sin. Sin happens. Sin is there. It's a thing. So the next step is, if there's something between you and your brother that needs to be settled, there's an offense, there's a sin, there's something going on there, you do what? You go to him alone, right? You go to your brother alone. You talk about it. Hopefully that settles things. You win your brother. But if your brother refuses to listen to you, what do you next? You bring one or two others, right? So that every matter might be confirmed by the presence of two or three witnesses. That's a reference back to the old Mosaic law. That's how things were handled in a judicial court of law. By two or three witnesses, everything had to be confirmed. That way, what does that also safeguard? It safeguards misunderstanding. It's possible that you misunderstood. It's possible that you continue to misunderstand, so you ask for witnesses, just one or two others, to come objectively to look at the situation. And then, if your brother listens, you've won your brother. But if he refuses to listen, what do? Take it to the church. Take it to the assembly. Now, there might be a middle step there of bringing it to church leadership so that the person understands the seriousness of it, the seriousness of whether it's a sin or some other kind of offense that needs to be handled. It might even be a character issue, a character flaw, or character problem. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, what's the fifth step? Treat such a one like a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, not any longer as a believer, not any longer as a brother or sister in Christ. And what do with Gentiles and tax collectors? According to Scripture, they are subject to evangelism. You want to evangelize them, not to fellowship, but to evangelize. So your contact with that person becomes limited to evangelism, limited to sharing Christ with them and pointing them to Christ. You don't shun them. You don't completely disassociate with them, but you bring the Word of God to them so that they understand the serious nature of what's going on. They may be caught in very serious sin. And I would say any sin becomes serious if left untended. That's one of our takeaway points. I've already skipped to that already, but we'll mention it again. Any sin can become serious. So the question that we must answer today is, how is a Bible-believing church to deal with matters of significant public unrepentant sin? In fact, just write down those words, because by the time it gets to the point that it is in 1 Corinthians 5, and by the time that it gets to the point of step 5 in Matthew 18, that sin must be significant, public, and unrepentance. Unrepentant. Let's just say those to put those in our mind. Sin has to be significant, public, and unrepentant. See, you don't just jump to this conclusion of, well, we got to get that person out of the church because they looked sideways at me and I didn't like it. Or we have to expel that person from the church because I saw them clipping their nails in the service, so they weren't paying attention to the sermon. Actually seen that happen, by the way. I heard it before I saw it. It's a very distinctive sound, that clipping of nails. It's like, what is that? There are a multitude of sins. We would call them minor things. Hey, here, try this one on for size. You decide to skip church one Sunday for no good reason. I know that does not include anyone in this house today. But let's just assume you did. Is that a sin or is that not a sin? I'm going to have you all twisted up by the end of this message today, I'm sure, because we can't even decide whether skipping church is a sin or not. Yes, I'll just answer for you. It is a sin. If you had no good reason, you know, you're not kept by providential, what do we call that? Providential something. Acts of providence. We'll just call it acts of providence. You're not kept by necessity from missing. You know, you have a job that requires you to be there. You're a nurse, you're a police officer, you're a fireman, those kind of things of necessity. And you're not stopped along the side of the road to help change someone's tire on that Sunday morning. That happens too. That's an act of mercy. The ox is in the ditch. You need to help someone out. Those are all fine reasons and excuses even. But do we discipline someone for missing church one Sunday by saying, you're out? No, we don't. Do we discipline someone after 20 years of non-attendance and say, you're out? Well, most of the churches I've served, including this one, have a very difficult time in countenancing that. So we're learning. It's a matter of discipleship. It's a matter of teaching. We can't expect that any of these matters are going to be dealt with overnight or happen overnight, but we do need to be exposed to the truth of it. So that sin has to be significant. In other words, it has to be a sin that makes you think, how can you call yourself a Christian and be continuing in that or doing that or have done that. Then it needs to be public. That means not done in a corner. It's not a matter of a thought life. It's not a matter of, you know, just kind of something that's going on behind closed doors, but it is public. And then the last part is unrepentant, meaning when it is confronted, you say, go fly a kite. I don't have to listen to you. Remember last week? Hey, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can talk to me about the speck that's in my eye. Well, if that's a response, that's not repentance. Because even the speck needs to be removed. The speck and the log need to be removed. So this is how we ought to think about it. Significant, public, and unrepentant. So how's a Bible-believing church to deal with this kind of sin? Well, as I was reviewing the subject matter with someone this week, not a member of our church, but I was just talking about this is what I'm getting ready to preach on, and you know, this is going to be kind of a difficult area to deal with. The question came, do you think that there are things in the church today that require corrective discipline? That was an honest question, sincere question, to which I responded, there are things in every church today that require corrective discipline. Not all of them are like what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. Some of them are what we would call comparatively minor things. You know, there are sins that make you think, how can you be a Christian and do that? And there are other sins that you go, well, that could be a problem for anyone who's in the faith, a struggle for anyone who's in the faith. The point is, are you struggling against it or are you given over to it? So helping the church to understand what to do with these matters is a matter of teaching and discipleship. How many of you know that most of the difficult teachings of the Scripture, most of the teaching of the Scripture in general, but certainly the difficult teachings of Scripture, take time to accept. They take time to absorb. They take time to put into application. And so I want to encourage you to take time as we look at this passage, as we consider this passage, and look at these words of instruction. I've given them for you in your sermon guide, these four words of instruction that arise from our text as we consider dealing with matters of serious sin within the church. And we're going to get as far as we can today, and we may have to make this a two-message series on this subject. But I want us to look, first of all, at this first word, and the first word is remove. Remove. Again, this is not the first step in any discipline, unless it's something very heinous and very public that happens in such a way that that's the only way you can deal with it, like what was going on here at the church at Corinth. But remove is the first word. I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. Paul has shifted gears here from chapter 4, and he has been talking about division, he's been talking about disunity, and now he shifts gears to this serious sin of immorality that's described in chapter 5. The last verse of chapter 4 really is a segue to that when he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, judging by the language of chapter 5, what did Paul choose to do? Rod or spirit of gentleness? Well, chapter 5 sounds like the rod. It's a little more severe, but it's because of the serious nature of things. He asked the question, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with this rod and be severe, or with spirit of gentleness? As he approaches the subject, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This word actually reported simply means it's generally understood. It's commonly reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you. This is intended to mean that when people heard of the church at Corinth, what they immediately thought of was this sin. When they heard of the Corinthian church, they immediately thought, oh yeah, that's the church where that guy is in a mess there, and he has his stepmother. This is what it's talking about. So in other words, this case of incest, this case of sexual immorality was so widely known that whenever people heard of the church at Corinth, this is immediately what they thought of. They thought about this case of gross and public immorality. And Paul says, it's a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. He was trying to point out their shame here. You're allowing something, you're tolerating something, you're even celebrating something that not even the pagan Gentiles allow. They don't allow incest. They don't allow this. Everybody considers it to be repugnant, but you're celebrating it. You're tolerating it. They tolerate all manner of immorality, but they don't tolerate this. You are. And you're the church. You're the holy bride of Christ, and yet you're allowing this to go on. Something that's not tolerated among the pagans. And what was that wasn't tolerated? That a man has his father's wife. Those in Corinth with a Jewish background would know immediately the background that Paul is referring to, and it's back in Leviticus 18:8. Leviticus 18:8 speaks of this as a matter of uncleanness. And these are the words, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. In other words, it was an abomination for a man to have relations like this with his stepmother. It was considered the same in terms of how it was understood as if it had been his own mother. But this is his stepmother, his father's wife. His own mother perhaps has passed on, or perhaps there's been a divorce, we don't know, and now there is a stepmother involved. We don't know anything about the father in this case. We don't know anything about the woman in this case. Perhaps neither were believers. And if they're not believers, they're not subject to the discipline of the church. But this man is. So, in other words, it was an abomination for a man to have this kind of relationship. It was considered just as wrong as if it were his own mother related by blood. Deuteronomy 27:20, you just might want to jot that down. Deuteronomy 27:20 actually pronounces the curse upon ones who did this. When you see in the Old Testament, cursed be, and then it follows, whatever. Cursed be someone who does this. What does that mean? It means that they are condemned to death. It's deserving of death. So what we see Paul calling for is relatively light in terms of discipline. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You're complacent about this. You're celebrating this. You're prideful about it. But he says, you should mourn over it. And then he says this. This is the light sentence. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That is, removed from the fellowship in a way that the membership of the church knows that he is no longer in fellowship with the church. This is a very sticky situation, isn't it? Because on one hand, you want someone who is sinning to come under the preaching of the gospel. But someone who has professed faith in Christ, which is what they're talking about here, someone who's named a brother, someone who's named a sister, but in this case a brother as well, you want them to come under the preaching of the gospel, but you do not want them to be disruptive to the church or for there to be confusion about their status in the church. So every church would have to decide what this looks like, but to me, it doesn't look like necessarily not attending the preaching of the word, but the church has to do something to say, this person is no longer in fellowship as a believer. They are under discipline. They're barred from the fellowship of the table of the Lord. And as it says later on, not even to eat with such a one. That even speaks of any kind of fellowship meal with them. So this is the difficult situation. You understand why this is a difficult passage to preach, a difficult subject to preach, but one that is necessary at the same time. So doing this in a way that is not disruptive or confusing to the fellowship, but clearly says this is what's going on. So the second word of instruction is this, and that is deliver. We see that in verses 3 through 5. If the word remove means to take away, then deliver means to take to or to hand over. You know, you remove something, you're taking it away. You deliver, you're bringing it to someone or something. He says, for though I'm absent in body, that means he's not there, I'm present in spirit, not in a metaphysical way. We're not talking about that. It's simply a way of saying, I'm with you in spirit. We use the same kind of talk. I won't be there, Pastor, but I'll be there in spirit. All right. I hope your body comes back again sometime too, you know. But this is the case. Paul was not there. He was not with them. But he was with them in this letter. This letter represents his judgment, his attitude, his apostolic judgment. And as if present, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul, as an apostle, is able to do this in a way that we don't have that. Now, he is the one who has authority, as it were, to do this, but he doesn't actually fully exercise that authority. What does he do? He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to what? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is also a difficult thing to understand as well, because it matters where we put this phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Commentators differ, scholars differ on this. The ESV has it modifying when you are assembled, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then what does it mean when it says with the power of our Lord Jesus, which also is modifying when you're assembled? Both of those sort of mean the same thing, so why are they both together? So is that the proper understanding? The NIV has it modifying the phrase, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. But I think New Testament commentator Simon Kistemaker has it probably right on this in the way that he settled this matter. He settles on this. In effect, he says, Paul is saying, I've already judged. And then, in the name of our Lord Jesus, deliver this man to Satan. So it's the idea of when you're assembled, deliver him to Satan in the name, under the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's the assembly of the church that actually has the authority to do this, the power to do this. We don't have any apostles anymore, but we have the apostolic witness for us. And what is the purpose? For what? The destruction of the flesh. Destruction of the flesh. Does that mean that turn him over to Satan so Satan can kill him? No. I don't believe that's the case. I believe what's going on here is he seems to be saying, deliver this man over to Satan, not so that Satan can kill him, but so that his physical frame will be affected over a long enough period of time so that he will have time to repent, time to turn back to Christ, time to be restored. From the beginning of this series, we said what church discipline is for, what corrective discipline is for, what is it for? It's ultimately for restoration, being restored to the body, being restored to usefulness in the kingdom, being restored to fellowship. Do we want all these people, you know, do we want a lot of people out there claiming the name of Christ but wanting to have nothing to do with the church? No. That's what this is all about, bringing people back into the flock, those who are truly believers. Discipline works either way. If we follow the scripture, if we follow what the Bible instructs us to do in this passage, we follow what the total teaching of scripture is, then we are being obedient to Christ. And so what if someone says, nothing doing, I'm not ever coming back? Someone might say, well, see, it didn't work. It didn't restore someone, didn't restore that person. It works either way. If the person says, nothing doing, I'm not coming back, it simply proves, at that point at least, that they are not a believer. Their previous profession notwithstanding. We hope that that changes. We still leave the door wide open for such a one to come back in repentance and to be restored and to be reconciled. So the point of all corrective discipline is not only to purge sin, but also to restore believers to a place of usefulness in the body. And according to this passage, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now Paul is starting to think eschatologically. Oh, that's a big $10 theological word. Pastor, what does that mean? Eschatology is what? The study of last things. Last things. Rob Kendall and I have been going through the Baptist Faith and Message. I think we just studied this last time, wasn't it? It has been pretty recent on study of last things, eschatology. And so what Paul does is he takes He points people to the day of the Lord, which really points to judgment. It points to the time when not only Christ returns, but he returns in judgment. He is not going to judge those who are in Christ. We've already been judged, and we've been found not guilty because of the blood of Christ. He has taken our guilt and our shame, and he has given to us his righteousness by faith. But what else is going on here? There is going to be a day. There's going to be a day of judgment, that day of the Lord. And what he's saying here is, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. So that one day he will come back. One day he will be restored. That is our prayer. One day he'll be reconciled back to the body of Christ. Deliver him to Satan now, so that ultimately he will be delivered from the clutches of Satan. See, that's the part that we're kind of missing here. We want him, and Paul wants him, ultimately to be delivered from the clutches of Satan and to prove himself to be a true believer, walking in repentance and restored to the fellowship. We are not going to get to the passages concerning cleansing and disfellowshipping. We'll work on those the following week. But we have enough for us to consider today. It's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot to take in. And I want to be very careful, because I want for you to understand my heart here. And I shared this a few weeks ago. Discipleship and teaching has to take place, and it has to be done with compassion, with mercy, with the goal of restoration in mind. Should the church ever decide to pursue any of these kind of issues, as it may well need to in the future, we don't know. But if it does, we need to be prepared for that. We need to be able to absorb and embrace that rather than just not really understand it. So I'm hoping to increase our understanding of these passages and of these things as we move into this next section on church discipline. Just a few takeaways as we close this morning. The first one is this: serious correction is needed for serious sin, but corollary to that is, even minor sins can become serious if left untended. It's like the little lie that becomes a big fat lie. It's like the little pattern of stealing that becomes Grand Theft Auto one day. It's left untended, it can become a big sin. All corrective discipline, this is another takeaway, all corrective discipline, even exclusion from the church, all, by the way, all of these words, the words of remove and the word that we were just on, deliver and then cleanse and disfellowship, all of these are referring to the same thing. It's all referring to that exclusion, which we don't like to countenance, but even that is redemptive and restorative in its intent, and it has reconciliation for its goal. And here's the last takeaway. Correction is needed because the local church is to be a display of God's glory and God's holiness. See, that's what's at the root of all this. The holiness of God is to be reflected in his bride, correct? What is he making his church to be? A bride that is clothed in white raiment without spot or wrinkle. How is he doing that? He's doing that through sanctifying us, through making us pure, making us more and more holy. And we as a local church are given that responsibility too, for one another, to create that environment where that can happen. And so this is my prayer and this is my concern. And I trust that you all are walking with me through this as well. But I want us to take a few moments to pray. So if you would bow your head with me. As we go to the Lord today, I just want you to consider your own life. I want you to consider your own walk with him. And if there are things that you need to repent of, turn away from, whether that be sin or whether that be self-justifying righteousness, which says, I'm pretty good, I don't need a Savior. that's also a sin. So whether it's turning in repentance, turning in faith for the first time today, or whether it's as a believer recognizing that there's something that I need to stop doing, or there's something I need to start doing, something I need to stop believing, something I need to start believing. Some discipline, some life pattern, some pattern of speech or thought that needs to be corrected. Those are things that I want you to be thinking about today. But perhaps there is something big that has to be dealt with, and you're not sure how to deal with it. Only the Lord can do that, and He has chosen to use His church for the accomplishment of those purposes. So, Father, we come to You asking that in these moments, in this time, that You would work in lives, that You would create in us hearts of mercy and compassion, hearts of humility, that we might seek to remove the log from our own eye before we reach for the speck in our brother's eye, that we might care about Your holiness, and that we might care about those who name the name of Christ, that they might also preserve Your holy character in their life and speech. Now, Lord, take and use this time. May Your Spirit draw us to Yourself, and may He draw those to You today who You're calling out of this assembly, perhaps for the first time, for salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.